Thank you very much, Chris. let me start light before we dive into our topic. So one of my hobbies, no joke, one of my hobbies is metal detecting. So what are the coordinates? Where is she? What are the coordinates for that, for those bars? Maybe they're not all found yet. So I thought, due to budget cuts, I might go excavate a little bit. So anyway, I'll bring it next time, and you can see it's not just a joke. I enjoy metal detecting. There's nothing like being addicted to that high-pitched beep. This five-year-old kid comes raging out of me, and you know, they're looking at you like, "Well, did you find anything?" I said, "Well, hang around. Wolf will find out if we do." You know. All right, no engagement rings yet, but that'll help pay tuition for my youngest. When it comes to talking about sexual abuse, it falls naturally into our discussion that Dr. Peterman and I are doing this week in exploring various kinds of suffering. And this is one that is very easy to talk about poorly. And one of those issues that the church is always like a generation behind in addressing. When my wheels came off and I realized at 37 that indeed that was my story, part of the reason my wheels came off is because I had a son approaching my age when my abuse started. And my abuser was a parent. And so growing up in a pastor's family, missionary family, it has all the wherewithal to utterly destroy your faith. Because everything that hangs in your faith, everything that coheres, everything you know about God, is suddenly like a potato in the sack that is spoiling. They all risk going rotten. And I can't tell you, over the last 15, 18 years, as I've turned a lot of my writing and attention toward this, I can't tell you how many people who are abused, who are Christians, end up pitching their faith because the dissonance is so strong. The stench is so powerful. That's something you need to be aware of. I started casting about for literature. There's a few golden oldies out there. Diane Langberg is one of them. She's done a lot of helpful things. There's a few others. But by and large, it's written to women, about women, for women, in light of women. And there wasn't a whole lot 15, 18 years ago for men. And so over the last decade or so, I've probably put my hand and heart to about a dozen articles, a few books, a few essays. Most recently, I'm not trying to steal her thunder, Becky, most recently in a book that Moody just put out on marriage, my wife and I put our heads together in theology and professional counseling and talked about an essay, Beauty Amidst Brokenness. 2 in every 10 marriages have a survivor. If you're not married, young people, high school, college age, some of you will marry survivors. You will marry survivors. And so this isn't just some weird, ugly little thing that hangs on the wall that we need to, you know, either avoid or find some way of stepping around. It is a part of the fabric of the church of our Lord. And we need to do a better job in preparing ourselves and training ourselves how to work with the sexually abused among us. Most of them, one in four women, one in six men. That's 20% of your congregation. That is higher than pediatric cancer. But when is the last time you even heard it mentioned in your church? It is easier to write a check for the trafficked in Bangkok than it is to show up for the teenage girl or guy sitting in the balcony of your church. Because we don't know how to go there. So over the last few years, through a lot of writing, a lot of speaking, I've kind of turned part of my energy toward this, in part because there is very little for men. One-third of survivors, let's say up through young adulthood, late college, let's say, they out their story early. And part of that's the culture, part of that's social media, part of that's a blogging reflex in our society. And then there's another third, my generation, which don't talk about their story. They don't disclose their story until their average age of about 53. And then there's the last third that what? Never share it. I want to mention two or three things that kind of set the stage for why this is such a complex issue. Abuse is multifactorial. It's not one thing. It's far more complex than patriarchy. Patriarchy affects more than one gender, okay? That's a very glib kind of thing that's thrown out. It's far more complex than that. One issue today is that we live in a time of victim Olympics. You get points depending on ethnicity, depending on gender, depending on age, depending on the type of scar. And if the church is not used to addressing really broken things, then it's not sure how to receive and how to work with a culture utterly intoxicated now with victim Olympics. That's one issue. A second issue is that the Me Too campaign has blown off course. It started out, it has great aspects to its genesis, granting women a voice. I understand that. I'm all for that. But it's become a bit of a toxic war on men. It's not really interested in advocacy and help for all broken, just certain broken. That isn't helping. There's a third element I would mention, and it is the struggle of the church to overcome its ethical cataracts. There is a kind of ethical cataract that the church struggles with, that's blinding their vision, if you follow my metaphor. And this has thrown up a number of barriers. Here's an irony. The church, which I'm extremely committed to, has all the resources we need to actually address this. Powerful paradox. From good theological insight, enough to quality literature that is available. One of the books I wrote, what came out of my support group with other men. We didn't need another 6-week, 12-week, 18-week celebrate recovery. We didn't need to go through that again. What we needed was to get together and face the complexity and the depth of our stories and how it's infiltrating our struggle to parent, how it's infiltrating sexuality and marriage, how it's infiltrating how we meet with our children. So a bunch of survivors, other men and I, wrote a book called Naming Our Abuse, published by Kriegel. The church has the resources. But the irony is, the church has become, in certain ways, with these kinds of issues, atrophied. Its muscles to flex and address this are rather atrophied. It prefers to talk about other issues, most issues that it likes to think are outside, and everything, or at least majority, cool inside. Well, not so. Abuse covers every ethnic group, every social strata, every continent. I mean, you might be used to thinking of this in the Catholic Church, which exploded about 15 years ago. And then it went to major university campuses, from the Citadel to Penn State. Remember that one? Right now, it's raging through the SBC. And part of the struggle that the SBC is facing, one of the core elements, is their insistence on autonomy. And part of what keeps abuse perpetuating and unhealed is when there are no exits and survivors don't know where to go to get help. Because everything is so autonomous and so redundant within itself. Where do you go? Well, I want to start with some of these cataract vision barriers that the church is currently struggling with. Let me begin with why the abuse discussion is so difficult to find and unique. There are many kinds of things that produce PTSD. Abuse is definitely one of those, post-traumatic stress, or now what we call complex PTSD, that is tied to people you know, you trust, who are supposed to take care of you, and that's why I've entitled this Suffering from a Host of Betrayals. You can have a major traumatic experience from a car accident, permanent maiming of your body. We'll talk about those, we'll pray about those, we'll call up the insurance company, and we have physical therapists that can help you address them. People don't really struggle with God because the car got into an accident? Or maybe it's the loss of of a spouse. Loss of a child, traumatic? Absolutely, not the issue. But it's not the same thing as betrayal as a child. Maybe there is also the incredible difficulty and pain of a disease that one's been diagnosed with. Really difficult, upending one's life. Not the attack factor of abuse. Maybe it's one of your prized collector cars that your teenage son wraps around an oak tree. 57 Chevy. That's really traumatic. I mean, but whoever grieves for the oak tree? See, when you're talking about abuse, you have two who's. Not a who and a what. And in abuse, childhood sexual abuse, CSA, there is always somebody in power. There's always somebody with incredible influence. There's always somebody, and abusers can be really smooth. They can be very winsome people. Now, who's going to believe the 8-year-old girl who says you wouldn't believe what the choir director? What? You mean John Smith? Not John Smith. You have no idea how loved John Smith is in this area. He's homegrown. You don't talk like that about John Smith. Okay, says the 12-year-old. You wonder why stories go underground. or why they come to counselors and therapists for all kinds of symptoms, right? For cutting, for depression, as crucial and vital and dark as that is, for pornography, for anorexia. Meanwhile, these are very significant symptoms, but what? Something far deeper, far darker is going on down here. And the church is struggling to work with that. Again, I've talked about some of these, but let's just briefly note them for our discussion. 1 in 4 girls, 1 in 6 boys. Penn State illustrated a powerful lesson. Boys are taught to shut up. Boys are not socialized in our culture to talk about pain. Particularly in the older generation, you don't go there. We don't really know what the full statistics are on boys, to be quite honest with you. I'm on the National Board of Male Survivor out of New York. And the complexity of male abuse, Chris was talking about trafficked women. We don't even know what to do with trafficked boys. But if you go to India or Indonesia, 1/3 are at least trafficked boys, but we're not sure what to do with that. We still don't have internships for boys. 1/5 of all children are abused by 18. Between 75 to 95% of male inmates in prison were abused. Look at the complexity behind that. Delayed disclosure leaves survivors on average, especially men, talking like 20 years after their abuse. That is incredibly dangerous. See, the church is still learning how to talk about victims. The truth is, a good third of these have started re-victimizing. We're not even sure what to do with that one yet. Particularly if they're released from prison and they came to faith in prison, where are we going to put them in the church? And the homeschooling co-op definitely does not know what to do with that one. So we assign them a pew. We say, you come, you park over there. That's your bathroom and you're done by the end of the first service. Thank you. Some are of the opinion, they don't come to our church. You take the church to them. Here's an MP3 file. That's what you get. These are very, very complex issues. Incest accounts for between 70 to around 80, some think even 90%. Stranger danger is not what we're talking about in sexual abuse. We're not talking about stranger danger. We're talking about people that know their abuser, which is why they feel layers of betrayal. And how do you find the exit sign? Abusers can be extremely winsome, betraying one's trust. In 93% of cases, the victim knows their abuser, even if it's not the immediate family. Don't have time to get into intrafamilial sibling. Abuse victims can suffer profound and lifelong relational, mental, and spiritual damage. And it's not so easy to build a home, to construct a marriage, to parent children, when you're still trying to fly your own airplane. And the rudder doesn't work. And you can't really see the lights on the runway. And meanwhile, you're trying to parent a whole nother generation? Parenting was very healing for me. Very healing. I had no idea. I didn't see that one coming. It was wonderful in that sense. But it was really difficult at times to look at the face of my own son and see elements of me. Twenty percent of a congregation are survivors, if they're still there. Here's some barriers that we're struggling with. The barrier of sacred silence. It's really not sacred. This must be exchanged for timely honesty. It's not about talking more loudly, more slowly, or more honestly. That's not it. But survivors have certainly waited long enough for somebody to speak out for them. Faith communities, regardless of their stripe, they selectively discuss the social ills that they want to face. This one rarely makes the cut. Because in abuse, someone's head is going to roll. Someone's going to get called out. And if you really go all the way through it like you need to, remember this, okay? Once there's an outing, okay, within the faith community, you need to go outside to the police, to the law, and then back inside to help the victim and the victimizer. Did you get that? Outside. Forgiveness does not exclude the law. If we have time, we'll get into that. And then back inside to help the family. And a lot like dealing with alcoholics. It's the whole family. Yeah, there may be one abuser, but the whole family colludes to enable the abuser to do what they do. It's a sickness throughout the whole family. I told my mom and she did nothing. I struggled in unique ways with her in ways I didn't with my own father. It can be hard for survivors to now stand up and pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Really? Ironically, this can be accompanied by an avoidance of preaching and teaching biblical passages throughout Scripture. This is a really sad irony. You know how much Scripture actually can speak into this? How early do you want to begin? Noah, who is sexually manipulated by his own daughters, stories of incest, of rape, of sexual betrayal. It's all over Scripture. We got a lot of passages we can cover. Oh, where should we go? You know the Sodom story? The Hebrew text says that the shrieks are coming from the citizens within the city itself, what they're doing to their own citizens. Shall we talk about Dinah in Genesis 34? Shall we talk about the daily sexual advances that Potiphar's wife gives Joseph? I'm not even out of Genesis yet. See, folks, we have texts, but we're not comfortable using them. And survivors need us to go there and validate their experience and bring the Word of God to the complex woundings that they know, because the Scripture has these texts. We're just not comfortable using them. The barrier of sacred silence. How about the barrier of minimization? The barrier of minimization must become a commitment of empathy, a practice of empathy. I've heard myself things like, "Well, you know, schmutz, we all go through hard times." It's kind of like what Dr. Peterman was talking about a couple sessions ago. When you Romans 8:28 somebody, when someone Romans 8:28s you. What's really happening there is, "I'm not comfortable hearing that. Please, enough of your story. Please, can we sing another hymn? Another hymn, please. Hymn over here." That's exactly how they feel. This minimizes the complex consequences of abuse, because not all evil is chosen. Some kinds of evil brutally enforce their own will. How are you going to confess that? The reason why this is a painful point is because July 4th, great illustration. I love the humor of God. It's a great opportunity to get into this one. Would we tell a war veteran coming back how to deal with their phantom limb? When we know nothing about the horrors of the battlefield? No! Please say no. No! Why do we tell survivors how they need to get over it if you don't know a bloomin' clue about their story? But we do this all the time. Thirdly, the barrier of forgiveness. Are you talking about schmutz? That's a biblical concept. That's a very good one. Yes, I know it is. I know it is. It's crucial. Time and place, folks. Time and place. The barrier of mandated forgiveness is often laid on survivors rather than letting the needs of the victim prioritize what happens. Again, it's the Romans 8:28 concern. We just need to get over this. Maybe six sessions will pay for six sessions of counseling. And then you really need to get over this. You need to forgive them, and you need to move on. They do move on. They leave the church. Forgiveness does not mean reconciliation has to occur. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. If I'm running a jewelry store and I have an employee that thieves from me, that steals, I can forgive that little thief. Does that mean I have to hire them back? For the abused, forgiveness is not an event to be logged. It is a process to be nurtured. And you might have to come back to it throughout the seasons of life. Then when you start dating, feelings and issues come up, you need to go back to the Lord for help. And then maybe when you get pregnant for the first time, you need to go back and revisit this. And then when you start dealing with a teenage son or daughter, it comes up again. See, this is a process of learning to work with it. Among a host of things people can do are some things that people should never say. Well, all things are new in Christ Jesus. Time and place. Oh my goodness. Or how about this one? Just submit to the Holy Spirit. That's how I heard that one. From someone who didn't want me to say one more thing. All things work together for good. You know what these things do? They actually function to divert the story rather than embrace the person who has the story. What would happen if the leader, if a pastor, female leader in the church stood up one Sunday and said, "I need to tell you a little story. Here's what happened to me. You know me as this person. Let me tell you a little bit of background about me." That can be so powerful because it validates stories that are rife throughout the congregation. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. No, what we should say is, "Thank you for telling me. How can I help? Thank you for telling me. What can I do to help?" How about the barrier of victory theologies? Well, these must be exchanged for a theology of brokenness. It's all right. God knows how to deal with pieces. He's a master craftsman. Praise the Lord. The barrier of victory theologies declares that in Christ we can overcome everything. We must exchange our weakness and our brokenness for victory. I got news for you. Survivors, The vast, vast majority of them will struggle with fallout for the rest of their life. It's that complex, it's that pernicious, it goes that deep. Folks, if our veterans, whether it's the Korean War, whether it's World War II, we've all had grandfathers, we all know individuals who, well, you know, grandpa came back from the war, but don't say anything. That's just what grandpa does. Don't ask him anything. That was an adult man, let's say, dealing with what must have been horrific experiences in war. Exactly. But folks, rewind a little bit. What's it like for a child, a boy or a girl, in the developmental years of their life without any adult coping skills? If the war veterans come back, and the statistics are horrible, you know how many suicides go on with war veterans? It's amazing. How in the world is a little child supposed to process this? Particularly when a youth leader or a pastor will read verses to them before molesting them. What do you suppose they think of the Bible now? Well, these kinds of theologies, victory theologies, have little patience for healing as an extensive process. Healing is a process. You can't blast through it in a period of weeks. And it may take a lifetime. And once you think you've got it, and then there's another barrier. Oh. And then there's something. Oh. All right. Back to the drawing board. Finally, isolated suffering. The barrier of isolated suffering is also a cataract that we need to address. This must be replaced with collective grief. Do you see now how this comes together with corporate lament? Oh, folks, we need to lament this together. Because the wounded affect us all. We are all diminished. We are all diminished by the wounded among us. Diane Langberg says, God has given the little weak ones, speaking of survivors, to the church because it slows the rest of us down and reminds us of so much of the attention and the care of Jesus, for the little ones society would just as soon step over. She makes a powerful point. The church needs its broken people. The barrier of isolated suffering, this is when the Christian community has a moral preserving role as it learns to demonstrate collective grief for its broken brothers and sisters. This is important, collectivity, because evil is always stronger than isolated individuals. Evil is always stronger than isolated individuals. If Joshua can pray for a long day and the sun stands still, Can I pray that clock just kind of stops? Here in many ways is the core of what I want to address, believe it or not. First of all, we cannot cure what time must heal. We cannot cure what time must heal. Healing is a long journey. The first book I edited and wrote in is called The Long Journey Home. I got the idea from the Tolkien phrase, not all who wander are lost. And not all who weep are sad. There are tears of joy. Suspicious questions that some may ask. So, are you ever going to reconcile with that person? Or theological adages about the gospel that's sufficient enough. Folks, it takes time to heal. And God has built this into our life until we arrive at glory. And part of our job is to help each other stagger into glory. So profound can the brokenness be. Healing does not remove suspicion. In particular, it's common for survivors to struggle with trust issues for the rest of their lives. For the rest of their lives. If you're married to a survivor, you can say amen afterwards and I'll talk with you. But the victim's psychological software may strain to process unilateral orders, authoritarian bosses, unanticipated touching. Still an issue for me. Physical gag jokes. General power differentials. The hardware has been damaged. Please, biblical counselors, if that's your modality, please prioritize comforting over confronting. It's about caring, not curing. Second of all, we cannot heal what we will not name. What do laments help us do? To name it! To say it! See, when the leader stands up, when the man or woman stands up and says, this is part of my story, or even if it's not theirs, they name it nonetheless. That little 12-year-old boy or girl out there, you gave them a grace because you said what they can't say. You named it for them. The alternative is you're forcing that little person who doesn't know what in the world's going on, you're forcing them into silence because they don't know how to name it. They don't have words for what's going on. We cannot heal what we will not name. And so this mutism that we struggle with dodges a vital principle in healing, and that's accurate naming. Miroslav Volf, in a book entitled The End of Memory, he makes this powerful comment. He says, if no one remembers a misdeed or names it publicly, it remains invisible. To the observer, its victim is not a victim, and its perpetrator is not a perpetrator. Both are misperceived because the suffering of the one and the violence of the other go unseen. A double injustice occurs. The first, when the original deed is done, and the second, when it disappears. We have to name it. Lament helps us do that. Thirdly, we will not name, though, what we are unwilling to grieve. Then why don't we hear more naming? Well, we like to name our pet things, but the horrors of abuse go beyond hashtags. Naming promotes meaning and compassion that victims are too often afraid to ask for, or they don't know how. And so if honest naming dignifies a wound, then collective grief is the salve. We will not name what we are unwilling to grieve. Collective grieving for brothers and sisters in our midst is an ethic that we cultivate as shepherds who have faced our own pain. Part of the reason we don't have more naming of this deep and pervasive problem is because too often our leaders haven't faced their own brokenness. It's not a rare contracted illness. Abuse is an active plundering of a fellow image bearer. It's two who's, it's not a who and a what. And human-induced trauma cuts deep. Victims desperately need their spiritual family. But the most difficult thing to find today, look at the literature, if you're aware of it at all, is theological healing. Who is God in this? I remember one survivor in a support group saying, when he realized what was happening on the cross, he said, they took his clothes too. Folks, you can't imagine the connection that that makes for survivors. Our Lord hung on the cross naked. He clothed Adam and Eve, but we stripped him. And he came to die for us. That's what we did to him. That connects with survivors who are desperate for contact places with God. They took his clothes too. When the church tactfully acknowledges they're sexually abused, then healing can be extended beyond the private walls of a therapy office. Way too often, we outsource all this. Go get help out there. Yes, there's a place for that. That's not my point. But we can't abdicate all of it. In the church, collective grief is a very nourishing ethic. Why? Because in the church, we can have healing services. There can be anointings. There can be prayer circles. There are biblical texts to study. There are specific liturgies we can use. There are special sermons. There are biblical laments. There are testimonies. There are responsive readings. There are dramas. There are healing rituals. There are prayers written by survivors. See, the question is not what can we do. The question is, do we have the will to do it? Folks, you might be talking about the salvation of their soul as you help them process this. April is annually acknowledged as the National Sexual Assault and Awareness Month. Did your church mention anything about it? Shared empathy addresses the disenfranchised grief. You know what disenfranchised grief is? Disenfranchised grief is when pain is not intentionally mentioned, it is not publicly mourned, it is not ritually incorporated, it is not pastorally acknowledged, it is not homiletically engaged. That is disenfranchised grief. My pain doesn't matter. My pain doesn't matter. You wonder why they're gone. And in society's terms, they've joined very radical groups that are not nurturing to their faith. If thirdly, we will not name what we are unwilling to grieve, fourthly, we will not grieve what we are unprepared to redeem. By redeeming here, I'm not referring to saving them. I'm referring to helping them release from toxic shame, helping them exchange core experiences for redemptive ones. I'm talking about restoring their dignity and purpose within the life and the community of the church. You might be thinking, well, Schmutzer, what are you saying? I mean, this would be labeling people. No, we're not labeling anything. Labeling in society has no concern for salvation, his horizon of faith. Labeling is about sociology, not theology. We're not labeling anything. We are naming sins that destroy our communities and families. Finally, we cannot redeem what we prefer to redefine. There's a growing trend to redefine wounds that are too messy for refined faith. But the church can bring a healing vocabulary to its abused people, among whom Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:6. It is a paragraph in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 8, in which Paul, in all of his writings, uses the word holiness the most. And he says, no one should take advantage of a brother or sister this way. And he's talking about sexuality issues. The interesting thing is, in that passage, he concludes by saying, here's where our faith is headed as citizens of another world. It's fascinating that as Paul turns their eyes toward their future citizenship and glory, he says, the petri dish of your ethics is how you're living sexually. And there's a way to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul says, that's not it. I commend to you that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But let the survivors cry with their wounded. Let them cry with their spiritual family. I close with what I was absolutely stunned to find out. In the Evangelical Covenant Church hymnal, there is what they call gathering songs. Well, here's one that they entitle, Each Man and Woman Raise Your Voice. And they intersperse these readings with verses, and here's how one of these begins. This is a place where you are welcome. This is a place where you are safe. This is a place where no matter your background, no matter your lot in life, no matter your need or your expectations, you are welcome here, for God is our gracious host. That's beautiful. It's like Psalm 23. Who's the host? And one of the readings talks about sexual abuse. Evangelical Covenant Church hymnal. It says this, her childhood was taken away by her own father. I'm not kidding. That's where I got it. Were taken away by her own father. He not only molested her body, but he raped her soul. It is no wonder that while sitting in this place, she shudders at calling God Heavenly Father. It ends saying this, but God will be patient. Trust is something that takes time, and the time will come when she draws close without fear. That's why she's here. What a beautiful prophetic horizon of faith. That's why she's here. It goes on to say that there's an opportunity for survivors to stand up with their pastor, and he asks them, are you ready to forgive? Yes or no? And you're allowed to say no. I'm not ready. That's a covenant hymnal. Diane Langberg ends by saying, we look at the seen and learn about the unseen. She's talking about parents. I'll let her explain it. This method of instruction is used throughout Scripture, including our understanding of the character of God Himself. When God appears in the flesh, God explains Himself to us through the temporal, the material, and the human. Indeed. Indeed. What then are the lessons about the unseen when sexual abuse occurs? Think about hearing that God is a refuge, or our God is our stronghold. What does a child who is a victim of incest do with the idea of God as father? How does a traumatized and finite human mind reconcile the God of scriptures whom we worship and adore with the experience of sexual violence? She's bringing out a powerful point. The seen is meant to be a tutor to the unseen. What happens if this is destroyed? The hardest thing to find today for survivors is theological healing. The vast majority of books, the authors are not trained in theology, they have no sense of scripture, and as far as they're concerned, organized religion is the culprit. Is the problem. Not so, not so. I understand why some might get there. Not true. some practical steps for us. Though their ability to trust is fractured, you can earn it by patient listening. You can earn it by patient listening. Second of all, though they're drawn to false attachments, boy, survivors struggle with so many things that they cling on to make meaning of life. You can help bring theological healing to them. Take them to their support group. Take them to counseling. Read scripture with them. Just invite them over. Sit on your deck and let them talk. Though your church has few support groups, if any, you can find one for your friend or your spouse. Help them find one. Though it's hard to resist pat answers, you must read up and avoid promises and timetables. Oh, you'll be fine. Really? You know that? You know that? If you know anything about abuse, please don't make that promise. Though someone else may have abused you, you can do the hard work to break the cycle. You can. And if you ever have the tenacity and the wherewithal to get into it, you go back, oh, Mom. Mom went through this too. Like, Grandma. And at this point, you're too afraid to look back any further. Transgenerational abuse is extremely common because the customs, the beliefs, the standards, the stereotypes, everything flows together and makes a toxic soup, and the abuse just keeps going throughout the generations. Eventually, someone needs to stand in the river and say, it will die with me. Though happy worship sells better, you can help build a healing service aided by survivors. Folks, I'm very well aware that pain doesn't sell, but I do know it can help us heal if we know how to address it. The alternative is not an option. Finally, though all sin is covered at the foot of the cross, you know that not all sin is equally devastating. This is a really toxic myth that happens today. Very toxic. Well, all sin's the same at the foot of the cross. I get your point. Yes, the death of our Lord covered everything and anything. I get it. But folks, not all sin is equally devastating. And sexual abuse is a great illustration of that. We cannot heal what we will not name. We will not name what we are unwilling to grieve. We will not grieve what we prefer to redefine. May God give us courage and strength. If you're a survivor, listen to the right voices, not the toxic ones. If you know a survivor and they're close to you, help them. Be patient. Abuse is internal terrorism. Help them. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, this has not been a simple time together. But then again, you talked about laws of what happens if somebody is raped and what happens if somebody's taken advantage of. And we see even in your Pentateuchal laws that you never blamed the victim. You always took care of the victim. Father, would you help us to do that now in this season of the church? In these brief years we have to speak into each other's lives. Would you give us courage, undaunted? In the name of our Lord, in whose reputation we bear, amen.